Last evening, baptized members observed the annual memorial of the willing suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. The New Covenant Passover is a reminder that members of the body of Christ have been invited into an eternal relationship with the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The New Covenant Passover represents a momentous event in God's plan to open the path of salvation to every human who ever lived and to institute an everlasting relationship with mankind and to expand the family of God. The New Covenant symbols of the bread represent the body of Christ, and the blood of Christ represents the blood that was shed for the cleansing, or I think it was last night said, the purging from sin and redeemed us to God. The symbols of the bread and the wine reflect the relationship that and the deepness of the relationship that God opens up to each person that now is in Christ through the new covenant. Let's read in Hebrews 9 of the connection of the shed blood of Christ to the promise of the eternal inheritance and the new covenant. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The first covenant didn't have the promise of eternal life or eternal inheritance. The new covenant comprises eternal life and the type of personal and very direct relationship that God is going to have with those in the new covenant. In the symbols of the new covenant, the depth and personal relationship that God and Christ have personally extended or represent they personally extended to you is deeply meaningful and very significant. The new covenant is often redefined and understood from the Jeremiah 31 verses 33 through 34. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 through 34. I can read that to you, or you're welcome to turn there if you would like. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. And Jeremiah was inspired to write and said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The new covenant is about a spiritual relationship that reflects something important. Both the mind and the heart are involved and engaged. The heart and mind are engaged. The understanding that comes from the mind and the desire that comes from the heart, both are very important. Christ characterized it in a similar way of saying, worshiping God in both spirit and truth, or truth and spirit, they go together. New covenant symbols represent how sin is forgiven and God remembers no more, and how an eternal relationship begins and grows into an eternal spiritual maturity with the Father and the Son. What Jeremiah is inspired to write is a significant statement, and why the New Testament Passover is somber, meaningful, and yet also joyous for each member in the body of Christ, because the sacrifice of Christ, that it is necessary for a special personal relationship with God and Christ to develop and grow. It opens up the relationship with Christ and the Father in a way that was not possible before. The New Covenant is very much about relationships, relationship with the Father and Christ and with other members of the body of Christ. That's the New Covenant, relationships. The title of the message is The Relationship Promises of the New Covenant. The Relationship Promises of the New Covenant. Now, Jesus goes to great descriptive detail on the night of the last Passover and his earthly ministry to help us understand the depth of the relationship that God invites us into in the New Covenant. Jesus really desired that his disciples understood as well as reassured each of them of the relationship that God was bringing, would have with each of them, and by extension, you and all that are in the body of Christ. When we think about this in very personal terms, when we think about it in ourselves, maybe in our mind, or when we think about things, it may be possible that we don't fully believe the degree of the relationship that is possible. Maybe we have unknowingly put limits on our relationship with the Father and with Christ. Maybe we've only experienced only a partial aspect of the relationship that's offered in the New Covenant. The main purpose of this message today is for us to understand the New Covenant relationship that is given to each member in the body of Christ, and that we can experience in our own lives the promises of the relationship that the Father and Christ specifically put within the New Covenant. Let's begin by going to a passage in John that was during a Passover time, where we see Jesus beginning to explain a very personal relationship aspect was going to be within the New Covenant. We see some of this introduced at the Passover time with Nicodemus in John 3:3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus began to introduce that the relationship in the New Covenant is going to comprise of something very different. It's going to be personal, new. In the following Passover a year later, recorded in John 6:53, Jesus adds more understanding. Jesus begins to reveal understanding of the New Covenant symbols. John 6:53, if you'd like to turn there with me, John 6:53. And we'll pick it up again in John 6, verse 53. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my flesh abides in me, and I in him.'" Right? It's a relationship being talked about here. In the Passover service, we emphasize that the bread reflects a new priority or focus that we have when we live a life that is not for ourselves, but for God and with Christ abiding in us and us in him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "The bread is the communion of the body of Christ." Right? We share, partake, communion, together. We are partakers or sharers with other members in the body. Christ living in us and to live by every word of God. Jesus in verse 56 of John 6 begins to share the concept of a very personal relationship of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you. The idea of oneness and being one is being expressed. The Greek word translated here, the one we read as abide, means to remain or stay or to sojourn or tarry, not to depart, to continue, to be present, or to continue with. It's kind of what was said in the sermon, the author and the finisher, right? It's Christ is starting it, and he's going to finish it, and he's going to have a relationship with you and the Father as well. We start to see that to abide in Christ and for Christ to abide in you reflects the type of close relationship and permanent nature of being established. Not a short, temporary relationship. Not one from a distance. Not a fickle relationship, but one that continues. A relationship that reflects a covenant where agreement is established or ratified by Jesus' own blood. It's very personal for Jesus, very personal, and for the Father, as his own blood was shed so the new covenant relationship could be established. That makes it very personal for Jesus and the Father, and it should be very personal for us. The closest analogy I can think of to help understand this, how it's personal for Jesus Christ and the Father, the closest analogy I can think of is when we hear of possibly a young person who tragically dies, and the heart of this individual is given to another person so they can live. You hear of accounts of parents and other family wanting to meet the recipient of the heart of their son or daughter and bond or have a relationship that occurs between the person who received the heart and the family of the one who died. Let me read you one account of this from a lady named Marie and Carrie. Marie lost her son Darcy in June 2002, and when he was just 37 years old. She never could have imagined the special relationship she would later build with the woman who received Darcy's heart through organ donation. Carrie's life also completely changed the day she became the lucky heart recipient of Darcy's selfless gift. Carrie had been on the transplant list for 7 years after being diagnosed with heart failure, and this new heart meant a second chance at life for her. It's just been so meaningful to me to be able to share with you how I've lived my life as a result of Darcy's heart, says Carrie. Carrie is proud to call Mary her second mom. Darcy lives on in me, and I have never forgotten that if it weren't for this heart, I could not have lived. The traveling, the friends, the life experiences, the work, just everything that I've done is because of this gift, shares Carrie as she wipes away tears. Their face-to-face meeting, one of the first ever in British Columbia, this is in Canada, demonstrates the life-changing power of organ donation for both donor families and the recipients. In this account, family members, the heart donor and the recipient, feel connected in some emotional way that the heart is providing a life and purpose for the recipient of the heart. Even more so, Christ's blood was willingly shed so we could have a new life. That makes Christ and the Father very personally invested in you. Christ says, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. And the relationship is very personal, based on Christ giving his life so we could have eternal life. And a relationship that is very connected, the Son of God giving his life for you and me and everybody in the body of Christ, and as we heard in the special music, for the whole world, ultimately. In the final Passover of Jesus' ministry, Jesus made many reassuring statements to help the disciples to understand the relationship of the new covenant. With the Passover being just last evening, let's review the statements made by Jesus. When we read these at Passover, there's so much packed into the statements, we may not always fully appreciate each statement Jesus himself is making to the disciples. We might not notice the fullness of the relationship that God has called you to be in under the new covenant, or through the new covenant. Here are some of the statements Jesus made on the night of Passover, and when stated together, each of us, I believe, will find them quite impactful. He said, love one another as I have loved you. He loved them to the end. He washed their feet, showing for one thing, they were all clean, except, of course, Judas. He would prepare a place for them. He would come again and receive them to himself. The works that I do, you will do greater, he says. What you ask in my name, that I will do. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, that they may be made perfect in one. Repeating, as the Father loved me, I also will love you. I call you friends, he says. I call you friends. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And he said also, I have chosen you. When you put these together, or think about each one of these together, it's quite impactful, quite meaningful. So for the remainder of the message, I would like to take these statements, not all of them, but I think I have three, that describe the relationship that God is building with us within the new covenant. So I'll take three of these and just go deeper into each one of these. Let's talk about how it describes a relationship. The first one I would like to review is the statement that Jesus made in John 16:16. When Jesus said, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. If you're in the wrong spot, just go one chapter over. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. But I says, I chose you. Jesus saying, I chose you. It's a very meaningful statement. Deep down, most individuals have an emotional aspect of wanting to be appreciated, to be chosen for something. Some of us experience this on the playground when two people are choosing their respective teams. Maybe it's to play basketball or something, and sometimes it's an odd number. Well, not enough people, it's too many people for a team, two teams, and not everyone's going to get chosen to play. And as team captains are choosing or considering everyone, you're secretly, you know, staying inside while not trying to show any emotion. You're like, you know, like, oh, it's no big deal. You know, but inside you're thinking, oh, please choose me. Oh, they chose somebody else. Oh, please choose me next. Because not being chosen isn't very positive, right? We've all had some experience like that, you know, choosing baseball teams, basketball teams, whatever, and you just don't get chosen. And sometimes you're like, it's you, one other person. Okay, please choose me. Oh, I choose the other person. And then you're like, oh, and then you're just like, okay, I guess I'll wait for the next game. Feeling picked feels great though, right? If you're picked, oh, it feels great. Jesus says, I have chosen you. The word chosen is the word that's not a casual choosing, but a deliberate action with thought. Helps Word Study says it means properly to select or choose out of, by a highly deliberate choice. It says even a real heart preference with a definite outcome. When Jesus told the disciples, he chose them, it had to be reassuring to them. He had to feel very confident, reassuring. And that, I'm sure, was very helpful as they went through the night and they saw, you know, you think about it, a few days earlier, 4 days earlier, Jesus Christ comes in triumphantly. They put the palms down, and who knows what the disciples were really thinking, like, oh, the kingdom is coming, and here's the king. And he did fulfill that part. But in a few hours, they're going to see this individual taken, arrested, beaten, crucified, and dies. And they were probably like, what is going on exactly? Well, God, Christ knew that. He was trying to reassure them, I have chosen you. Paul used the exact same words, the same exact same word, chose, in Ephesians 1:3. I believe this was read a couple weeks ago. Ephesians 1:3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Beautiful writing, very meaningful. But he chose us. This is what I want to focus on. God has chosen and predetermined those who are in the body of Christ, or simply, as Ephesians states many times, in him. It says that in him, in Christ. He has chosen for a purpose, similar to what Jesus told his disciples. "But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." We see a similar idea in Ephesians, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, bearing fruit. This is bearing fruit, being holy, without blame, which starts with being cleansed from sin through the blood of Christ, and then we bear fruit to be holy, right? We bear fruit. God chose us not because of who or what we are in the flesh. Paul addresses that with the Corinthians. That's not my purpose today to go down that path. But when he chose you, it was for the purpose that it would glorify in the Lord, that through God's power of the Holy Spirit living in us and the relationship of you abiding in Christ and bearing fruit and becoming holy as God is holy. He chose you to do that. It's his power. He said, you will glorify him when you produce holy fruit. You're becoming like him. He chose you to do that. God chose us for an everlasting relationship. To be chosen is a very reassuring statement by Christ, and one that provides confidence in his relationship that God has with you. He has a relationship with you. He has a relationship with you. It should be reassuring. He chose you for that relationship. Right? From the statement that Jesus made, that gives us meaning, reassurance, confidence. Let's look at another statement Jesus made that night of his last Passover, of his earthly ministry. He said, "I call you friends. I call you friends." The disciples had viewed Christ, or Jesus, as Lord, teacher, and master. That's how they viewed him. Lord, teacher, and master. Jesus shares something very personal on Passover night and a different type of relationship he would have with his disciples. The apostles referred to Jesus as Lord and as a servant of Christ. Even the half-brother of Jesus, James, referred to Jesus as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ with a rightful respect of who Jesus is. So they always viewed themselves with that relationship. And we should keep that in mind as well. But keeping that in mind, Jesus did want the disciples to understand an aspect of the relationship he would include with them and bring them into. Jesus shared something very personal, something that was very important for the disciples to hear that night, just before Jesus gave his life for them. He tells them, "I call you friends." It means philios. We heard of Philadelphia, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Philos in Greek, a beloved and dear friend. Let's look at this in the full context in John 15, starting verse 13, John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus is letting his disciples know that there's more to the relationship than a disciple or a servant, but a philos relationship. A philos. Philios. All importantly, Christ would always be their Lord and Savior. Right? There's no doubt. He's always our Lord and Savior. And they understood that. But Jesus also said, I will be your friend. I will be your friend. One that brings you into the plan. The thinking. What the Father and I am doing, he's saying. I'm going to share with you what we're doing. Jesus did the most incredible thing, which was to lay down his life for his friends. He did that. They saw that and a few hours later. They would understand the significance of that over the next few days. And that's why they always called him Lord and Savior. He was the Savior. They always had that respect, and we should always have that respect for who he is and what he did. Without that, I mean, that's the pinnacle of sacrifice, laying God in the flesh, laying down his life for you. An unworthy person. That's what Christ did, and they always showed him that respect. But Jesus continues to show another dimension of the relationship, friendship, a friend. Jesus continued to do that even after he was resurrected, showing that aspect of relationship, the friendship aspect, bringing you in, right? I'm not just telling you to do something and not telling you why. You don't have the plan. I'm bringing you in, coming in. You know, it's just not the Father and I in the boardroom by ourselves figuring out things and you just do what we say. I'm bringing you in, he's saying, into the plan. And we see that even in the most human ways. John 21, verse 11. We'll start there. John 21, verse 11. This is after the resurrection. And Christ is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and Jesus is showing himself to the disciples. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land. They're out fishing in Galilee. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Here, Jesus is doing a very friend type of thing. His friends are out fishing. They're out in the water. In fact, they're not doing very well. They're catching nothing. And he says, oh, catch it over there. And then you need 153 fish. But he knows that they'll be hungry when they come in. Who knows how long they've been out there? And he's making them breakfast. He says, come and eat. One of the most enjoyable things we can do is enjoy a meal with friends. Jesus is doing the same thing. Come and have some breakfast. Let's talk. Let's be together. Let's share a meal. He even had bread ready. He had bread ready. And it very might have meant that he made the bread himself over the fire. That he had coals and fire, he was making the bread. Last week at Kids Club, we made unleavened bread dough. And they took it home to cook. And my son did that. And he ate it, you know, put it in the oven and he ate it. Just a bit of flour, water, and salt needed, and then put it over the fire. And you have, wow. And it doesn't take much, you have bread. Maybe you've seen that in some parts of the world, like the Middle East. You know, they're putting the dough together, and they're like, hey, you want some bread? And he's like, okay, for a few, whatever the currency is. And they put the pan on the fire and put the dough in there. In a few minutes, you have hot bread. Sharing a meal. That's the type of relationship friends have when they share what's on their mind and what they're thinking. You know, when we have meals together, we share what we're thinking. That's what Christ is going to do. I'm going to share with my friends. He wants to see him again. Let's have some breakfast. Let's talk. Jesus continues to engage his disciples, his friends, as you read in Acts 1. Acts 1. You want to turn there, Acts 1, verse 1. I'll begin here in verse 1 to get the context. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Pertaining to the kingdom of God. The plan. What's going on? Here, let me tell you the plan that the Father and I have put together. I'm going to keep telling you the plan. You're coming in. That's what we see here. What do we see here? Continue to make known to his friends what the Father is doing. Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He is sharing more about what the kingdom of God is and what God is going to do. The kingdom of God. That's what they were to preach. And Jesus is continuing to bring them into the plan of God. He's bringing them in. They're not servants. Go do this. I'm not going to tell you why. He's bringing them in to the plan. You're part of the plan now. You're part of the plan. He's sharing his friends. Yes, they always would think of Jesus as their Lord and Master and Savior, but Jesus is communicating to them as friends, partners, sharing, a fellowship together. That is what friends do. John stresses this type of fellowship of sharing in 1 John at the very beginning of the epistle. So the age of John, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 1. Remember, this is written many, many decades later. John was thought to be the youngest apostle, youngest disciple apostle. And now he's the last one alive, we believe, when he wrote this. Probably in his 90s. And he writes, and he wants us to know something. He wants us to understand something. He wants to leave, before he dies, some important thoughts. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Which we have seen with our eyes. Did we see Jesus Christ? Yes, we did. Which we have looked upon. Did we see him? Yes, we did. And our hands have handled. Yes, we've touched him. He lived concerning the word of life. And that's what he was. The word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also, again, the same idea, you also may have fellowship with us. Come unto the plan, coming in. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Is that joyful? Yes, it is. You're coming to the plan. Have fellowship. You're partaking. You're part of sharing. Right? He chose you. You're not outside anymore. You're coming into the plan. The aged apostle John is writing about having a fellowship or partnership together with the Father and the Son. This is a dimension of the relationship that Jesus, as friends, is presenting to the disciples the very last night of his fleshly life. Life in the flesh. I call you friends. And Jesus was the most giving of friends and showed the love of a friend that they're the best of friends you could ever have of all time. He showed the love of a friend. There's always being a faithful servant of God aspect to the relationship with God, but also a friendship, a fellowship, a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:4. Partakers, a sharing of a fellowship of the divine nature. This is very reassuring and comforting message that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples on the last night of Christ's earthly ministry. He calls his disciples friends, and he calls you friends in the new covenant. Let's look at one final but very significant aspect of the relationship that the Father will have with his children. The Father will have his children. Now, Jesus prayed that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect in one. John 17, verse 20. Let's read that. Starting in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's very encouraging. That very night, Jesus Christ was praying for you. Have you understanding through the word that the apostles wrote in the Bible, the Word of God, is written down. They wrote it with inspiration from God. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Very encouraging. He had you in mind even then. That they all may be one. All may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now this is quite the remarkable statement by Jesus that we are to be one and made perfect in one. Made perfect in one. Jesus makes a similar statement in verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Now this truly describes the pinnacle of relationship with God under the new covenant. Being one. And that's exactly what's being said, what's meant. Being one. Now, I used an analogy earlier, I used a story earlier to make a point. Let me use another one that may help us understand this better. How are we one with God and Christ, yet all different personalities, right? We're all different, that we're to be one with Christ. What came to mind for analogy or to help understand this, I didn't mean this to be funny, but it's funny when I'm saying this now, but what I came to mind for analogy is synchronized diving. Synchronized diving, right? Now, I'm not sure if you've seen synchronized diving, but it's quite amazing. Two divers whose goal is to be perfectly synchronized in coming out to the diving board, they walk out together, perform the dive and into the water as close as mirroring each other as possible. Let me give you the definition of synchronized diving. It may help you understand this. Synchronized diving is a sport in which two divers dive at the same time as a team from a 3-meter springboard or a 10-meter platform. It is one type of diving which has belonged to the Olympic Games since 2000, Sydney Olympics. The competition consists of 5 or 6 rounds depending on the events. Divers dive 2 basic dives during the first 2 rounds. Then they dive more complex freestyle dives from the 3rd to the 5th round. The winners are determined according to total scores from the judges. There are 2 types of judges. One is the technical judge who evaluates the degree of completion of the dives. Another is the synchro judge who evaluates the synchronization of 2 divers. Now, if you haven't seen it, it's quite mesmerizing to see 2 completely different individuals, right? Sometimes one is short and one is tall even. They're not even the same size. You're thinking, well, I'm going to be a synchronized diver. I'm going to find this person the same size. Well, sometimes that's not even the case. But 2 different individuals attempt to perform very technical and complex dives and enter the water perfectly at the exact same time. It must take years of practice to be able to perform not just the dives. I mean, you have divers who spend big chunks of their life just doing the dives, technically correct. And then there's the added element of doing it with somebody else, exactly the same, and being in sync with the other person. They're striving to be one in the timing and the technical accuracy of the dive. The same could be said probably of couples ice skating. 2 ice skaters working to be in sync, or even singing in a duet. In fact, those who have good voices and sing say that when they sing a duet, that is quite the unbelievable feeling when they sing perfectly in sync and both singers are hitting every right note together. And I heard this happens, and they say it's energizing, and it just brings them, you know, they just says energizes a feeling they never, you never get in other ways, just to have that sync, that togetherness, hitting every note exactly the same time, just right. Being one is what God is. Now let's see this in John 10, where Jesus makes a statement the Jewish leaders of the time could not comprehend, right? He says this early in John 10. If you want to turn there, John 10, verse 25. And he starts to explain this idea of being one, and they don't get it for in some ways an understandable reason. But let's pick up the story in John verse 10, chapter 10, verse 25. John 10, verse 25, and I'll read it in context here all the way to verse 34. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That statement again. Then the Jews, and that really riled the Jews up, the Jewish leaders. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And this is what Jesus said to them. Jesus answers them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Saying, "What? Look, I've done all these great, wonderful things. You can't deny. Why would you stone me? What's the problem here?" The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And this is from Psalm 82, if I remember right. "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Notice, Jesus is making the point that he and the Father are one. This really caused the Jewish leaders' heads to spin, as all they could think of in view of that statement is by Deuteronomy 6:4. They had a very limited view of that, what that meant there, or what it said. Where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." As many of you know, this is well known, and it's the Shema, or the basis of the daily prayers that the Jews perform. You know it very well. The Shema is what it's called. The verse is absolutely true, no doubt. But the Jewish leaders didn't have full understanding, and they had a limited perspective. Jesus explains for those there, the works that Jesus did were quite remarkable. Healing the blind. Healing others who were sick. Multiplying the bread out of a few loaves of bread and some fish. To feed thousands. How were these being done? How is this being done? Jesus said, "My Father and I are one. We're united. We are synchronized to the millisecond, you might say. We're one." He said, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." They were synchronized works. The works were synchronized in the sense they worked together in the sense of what the works did. It showed that they were one and how they were being executed by the power of God. This is what God is doing when he's building the family of one. Right? Many individuals are going to be in the family. Hope, you know, in the end of the day, we think billions and billions are going to be in the family of God. Yet, a family of one. All doing works. that are synchronized with the Father and Jesus Christ and together and being one. They're synchronized. They're performing, you might say, the diving to show they're unified together. The 12 disciples were all different personalities with diverse political and economic backgrounds. Yet, he said, they would be one and they would do works even greater than what he did. Jesus restated this to the disciples in John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9, on the night of the Passover. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, and this is Thomas, who asked the question, and Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Sorry, this is Philip. "You have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." But they were synchronized. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. But he's trying to say to Philip, look, we're synchronized. We're together. We're one. We're two individuals, but we're diving off together and hitting the water perfectly at the same time. And in fact, in this case, the works are being done through the power of the Father, through Jesus Christ. Same thing can happen to us. I mean, the works that we perform with the power of Christ, the power of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, glorify the Father. They were synchronized. They were synchronized in the plan of what they were doing. They were synchronized in the actions, the purpose, the goals, the strategy, the outcomes, and everything. They were one. They were one. The works that Jesus did was the evidence of the unity and the oneness of the Father and Jesus. The works is what showed that. That was the evidence. For synchronized divers to do well, they have to have a relationship of cooperation and willingness to have unity to be successful. You know, one diver might prefer to have a slightly longer pause before going into a turn or flip. The other diver might have to adjust a little bit, be the same. Otherwise, they'll be out of sync. They work together. They figure out how to time it just right. And one may say, "Well, I have a preference of doing it this way," and somehow they figure it out. Well, somebody's got to, you know, get on the same, be together, or change to be one. They want to be one. Each diver, you might say, is responsible for their own actions. The other diver couldn't cause the other diver's brain to know when to execute the jump, the turn, the entry into the water. Each diver has the responsibility to do it just right, to be unified. Right? They're not wired together, but they have to do it together. They have to be able to anticipate and be together. They have to be one. That implies a relationship. You know, synchronized divers strive for the perfect score, right? The perfect score. The more one they are, the more one they are in everything they do, the more perfect the score will be. And that takes a very trusting and dependable type of relationship that often takes years of working together. Jesus said to the Father that his disciples will be made perfect in one. That requires a very committed relationship with the Father and Christ, a very intimate relationship. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him come to Him and make our home with Him. This is a reflection of or description of being one. The Father and the Son making their home with Him, with the person, the individual. To open up your home to someone in this way means there's a relationship of love and friendship. It's like saying to someone you know very well, hey, come over and make yourself at home. I won't be there, but you know, I may not be there, but make yourself at home anyway. Whatever's in the fridge is yours. Whatever's in the cupboard, whatever you want. You know, make yourself at home. Make yourself at home. That is a relationship that God and Christ offer. An eternal relationship through the new covenant. Be made perfect in one is the relationship that God is building with each one of us. It's an incredible statement that takes God's Spirit and the understanding of mind, the mind of Christ, right? We have that mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us have that. And being one in purpose with the Father. That's being one in purpose with the Father. And having the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit in us. Be made perfect in one is the pinnacle of the relationship that Jesus was reassuring His disciples would take place, and that Jesus and the Father are committed to that for eternity. We're talking about eternity. We'll be one for eternity. That's what Jesus Christ was reassuring His disciples of, the type of relationship that they would have. The annual Passover is a reminder of the willing death of Jesus Christ. And it is also a reminder of the reassuring words of the very deep and committed relationship that God is building for eternity with each one of His children. The new covenant established through the death of Jesus Christ, and it then begins an eternal relationship with God and His family. Let's all be encouraged and energized to continue to build and strengthen and trust completely the relationship that God has committed to have with each one of us. Have a very enjoyable and wonderful night to be observed tonight as you begin the very meaningful Days of Unleavened Bread, and see you back here tomorrow.